We read God's word together now as we turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy. And we read together chapter 4. And this, I think in all probability, is the last letter and the last chapter of the last letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Some of the most, I think, profoundly moving words in the whole of Scripture. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, and be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed at Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. When the Apostle Paul penned his second letter to Timothy, he was very near the end of his life. And in the course of his ministry, Paul had suffered more than most. He had been near death many times as he travelled with the gospel message. In times of danger, the shipwrecks, the beatings, physical violence had been a frequent experience of Paul in the course of his evangelistic work. You recall in the latter part of the book of Acts, when he was imprisoned in Caesarea, he eventually appealed to Caesar. He knew that he was in mortal danger from the Jewish authorities. The only means of escape, as it were, was to appeal as a Roman citizen to the emperor. And his case had to be heard in Rome. You read of that in Acts 26. In due course, he arrived in Rome. Now, the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome under relatively easy house arrest. It would seem from other historical sources that Paul was released eventually. His trial went well. He was vindicated, and he was able to continue his missionary labours for a time. But eventually, a matter of years later, he was rearrested. On that occasion, his trial went in a very different way. He was condemned, and the outcome would be execution, condemned to death, and awaiting execution. He was confined in the Mamertine prison in Rome, in the lowest part of the jail, virtually a cave beneath the ground that you can still visit today. And it would seem that that was where Paul was when he was penning this letter, or dictating it to an assistant by the light of perhaps a candle or a little oil lamp. And Paul knew where his next step would be when he left prison. This time it would not be to freedom. It would be to the executioner's block. And at some time during those final months or weeks, Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy. And as you read the letter, it breathes not a spirit of depression or despair, but rather it is full of hope. And Paul's concern is not with himself, but his concern is to encourage a young pastor, Timothy, his protege, we might say, to fulfill his appointed task of ministry. Paul will soon be gone. Timothy, in a sense, was going to have to step into the breach, a young man, and it seemed a man of a fairly timorous disposition. And so Paul is concerned now, in this perhaps final opportunity, to encourage Timothy. Yes, Timothy may be able to visit him once more, but there's no certainty in that. And we have very deeply moving words here in this letter and in the final chapter. And I want to focus this evening on verses 6 to 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's final testimony. Often a man's last words, if he has opportunity to consider them and weigh them up before he speaks, are particularly significant. And surely that's the case for Paul. He has thought very carefully about what he wants to say. He chooses his words with great deliberation, and we believe under the direction of God the Holy Spirit. And so we want to think of Paul's final testimony for our own encouragement and challenge in the work to which he calls us. We see first, as we look at these verses, Paul's acceptance of death. Paul's acceptance of death. We have it in verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Striking expression. The time has come for my departure. Because he knows what the outcome of this imprisonment will be. There is no point any longer hoping for release. There are no more appeals possible. The system has been exhausted. And now there's execution that awaits Paul. Now he's a Roman citizen. He will be executed by beheading. Not for Roman citizens, the horrors of crucifixion, the form of execution that good Romans wouldn't even mention. It wasn't fit for respectable society even to say the word crucify. But Paul, at least as a citizen, would be executed by the sword, one of the mercies and the benefits, as it were, of citizenship. But death awaits him. It's not far in the future. He will die as a martyr for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, like multitudes before and since, will pay the ultimate price for faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. In what spirit, then, do we find Paul in this prison? There are no physical comforts. It's the hardest situation imaginable. And we might have expected a prisoner in those circumstances to be despairing. No doubt many did. To be depressed. Perhaps to be bitter against God. To have the sense of, look, Lord, look what I have done for you all these years. Look what I suffered for you. And is this what I get for it? To end my life like this. How easy it would have been for Paul to slide into that kind of rebuking God, because God had treated him so badly. And yet there's nothing of that in what Paul writes. Oh, perhaps during those days in prison there were down times. There were times when he was afraid. There were times, perhaps, when he was depressed. Paul was human like us. He wasn't floating 6 inches above the ground, apart from any of the temptations we feel. He was human. But by God's grace here, as he writes, we see a very different spirit. And why was that? It's because of the whole way in which Paul thought of the end that was approaching. We said he chose his words carefully, and he did. The time for my departure. The time. Two different words that Paul could have chosen as he was writing this letter. One of them is time on the clock, on the calendar. Any particular time, any moment. But he didn't choose that word. The word Paul uses is the word for the proper time. The right time, we might say. Not a random moment, but a very precise, appointed, chosen time. The right time, Paul is saying, has arrived for my departure. He's aware there's nothing by chance, nothing random in the circumstances in which he finds himself. His very choice of the word for time underlines the fact that he's confident of the supervising providence of God. He has arrived at a moment that God has chosen. That is not a fluke. That is not a coincidence. That is not random. It is the proper time that God has appointed. The timing even of his death is not accidental. It's determined by a sovereign God. And that transforms the whole way in which Paul views his situation. We sang Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in your hands." God's hands. And isn't that the truth? So many people around us live as if their times were in their own hands. And people are very concerned to try and gain some sort of control, if not over life, at least over death. But our times are not in our hands. They are ultimately in God's hands. And that is what Paul is very conscious of there in prison. And he's acknowledging, even in that one word, the perfect plan of God. Years before, when he was writing to the church in Rome, Romans 8:28, Paul penned the words, "All things work together for the good of those who love God." Now those words can be repeated very thoughtlessly, very blithely. But Paul knew the reality. And he's still able to think in the same way. He could think that way when times were easy. But he can think of it in the same light now when times are as hard as they could possibly be. Easy to say everything works together for good when things are going well. But facing a cruel death, can we then say the same thing? Paul could. And he says it here. The right time for departure has come. And even the word for departure is very vivid. It's a word that was used with regard to boats. And the picture that Paul is painting in these words is of a boat weighing anchor to head off to another port. In Paul's own life experience, the cables are already being cast off. They're being hauled on board. It won't be long until the boat is leaving. And no doubt, we've been in a right vantage point this afternoon. We'd have seen boats departing, the sails raised, and so forth. That's how Paul thought of his approaching death. It won't be long, but it's under control. And it is a comforting picture that Paul is painting. Because he's sailing to a destination that he knows. He's perfectly aware of the port to which he will be sailing. He's not going off out into the unknown, hoping in some general way, as Tennyson, when he was crossing the bar, that he hoped to see his pilot. But you couldn't be sure he had any confidence. But Paul has. Because Paul knows exactly where he is going and who his pilot is and whom he will see when he arrives. There are no doubts in his mind. It's not a picture of travelling into the unknown, perhaps to disaster or destruction, into storms that he couldn't have foreseen. No. The day of the storms is over. It'll be calm sailing. It may be an executioner's sword that ends his life. But he knows where he's going. He's going to the Lord. And so Paul knows God has prepared the place Jesus promised. John 14 and verse 2, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the Saviour was speaking about the cross. That was the going. And the place has been prepared, and Paul knows soon he'll be there. It's the testimony of a man who had a very deep God-given faith. The unbeliever cannot not have such confidence. Those without Christ perhaps can create little hopes for themselves and little illusions to try and make things a bit easier. When you're dead, you're dead. Nothing to worry about. But they can have no confidence in the destination to which they will be going. Paul, on the other hand, has faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows where he's going and he knows why he's going there. It's not because of Paul's wisdom, Paul's godliness, or what Paul has done for God. It's because of the finished work of his Saviour. And the day will come, Paul knows, he wrote it in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death will be swallowed up in victory. Now that day hasn't come yet. But Paul had the certainty of resurrection, and he had an immediate hope. Not just of something that would happen in the distant future, but something that would be true at the very moment he breathed his last breath. He writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, he would be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And that description is full of the warmth of family. He's going home in the deepest sense. Going home to be with the Lord who loved him and who in Christ has saved him. Death, the last enemy, has been defeated by Christ. The sting has been drawn. And so for Paul, it is a peaceful departure, however violent the means of departure may be. Very vivid language. And again, language he draws from the Old Testament. I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And we need to go back to the temple worship. The sacrifice was offered on the altar, burnt up in the fire. And the priest would take the wine offering and he would pour it out around the foot of the altar. A final stage in an offering to God for God's glory. And that is how Paul thinks of his death. His whole life has been a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. And now, finally, at the end, he's poured out like the wine at the altar. And it's a fitting conclusion to a life of service and devotion. There is, in the death of a Christian, however it comes, and it may come in many different ways, there is something of a dignity, a solemnity about the departure of a child of God. We read in Revelation 14 and verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Now to many people that's a ridiculous statement. And they point to Paul in the darkness of his prison, facing death. Blessed. Blessed. The man has wasted his life. He's dying in a Roman jail. For what? And Paul would reply, blessed. Blessed are the dead in Christ. Because that is the only place of safety when we face death. It is the only place where we'll have confidence that our death will be a departure to a port where the Lord has prepared a place for his people. And that was the confidence Paul had. That's the confidence we can have if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll not have it any other way. You can make up whatever little illusions you want for yourself. There are nothing in the face of death. Only in Christ is there hope. Paul's acceptance of death. But then secondly, we see Paul's attitude to life. Because this is a portion filled with life and hope. We have it in verse 7. Paul goes on to write, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There's a tremendous testimony. He looks back on his life and his ministry, and he thinks of the commission Jesus gave him way back on the Damascus Road, and he met with the risen Lord. Paul weighs it all up, and these are his conclusions. I have fought the good fight. Our minds perhaps would think of an army of soldiers, but that's not the language Paul's using. It's the idea of a contest, maybe a wrestling match, an athletic contest. He uses the word from which we get agony. He says almost literally, he'd be over-translating, I've agonized the good agony. He's competed in the good contest. The picture of the Christian life as a contest. Striving towards a definite goal, not pointless, not undirected, but towards a goal. The goal, we can say, the narrow gate of Luke 13:24. Strive, Jesus said, to enter the narrow gate. And Paul says, I've done that. The Christian isn't called to an easy stroll through life. There are some brands of so-called Christian teaching that would suggest it is. And if you'd enough faith, that's how it would be. It would be easy and always easy. And here's Paul, a man of faith, greater than the faith most of us will ever have. And he says it was a contest. It was a battle. It was a struggle. And it's not lack of faith on Paul's part. That's the reality of the Christian life. It demands the use of all our gifts, all our strength, all the strength God gives us. Because Paul can write in Colossians 1, he says, I struggled with all his strength. But isn't that encouraging? Because in the contest, it's not our own resources, it's what God supplies. And we know it will be enough. Paul struggled in dependence on the Lord, and he'd reached the goal. Yes, it calls for self-denial. It calls for training and discipline. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul can use the language of the gymnasium and training for a boxing match and beating his body to keep it under control. We need discipline. We need training. We need to make every effort. We've got to get our priorities right in life. But it's with God's help and God's strength. That is the secret. It had been a contest. It had been a struggle. A struggle sometimes on behalf of the church. Colossians 2. Paul uses the same words about how he struggled on behalf of the Colossians and other churches in his work for them. He used himself up in the service of Christ's church. It was a good contest. Good in the sense of noble. Even beautiful. That's the word Paul uses. I fought a beautiful contest. And again, the world would laugh at Paul. A beautiful contest in the filth of the Mamertine jail. You must be joking. No, says Paul. There's a beauty in the service of Christ. Hard, difficult though it is at times, it is a noble contest. Nothing compares to it for nobility and beauty. Paul knew that from God's perspective it had been a beautiful contest. "I finished the race," he goes on to say. Still the language of athletics, that was often in Paul's mind. Maybe Paul was a sports fan in his day. It could well be. But he was certainly familiar with athletics and boxing and so forth. "I finished the race." And again, doesn't that tell us that in Paul's mind, his life and his ministry had not been random or by chance. The race is on a marked out track. Those who start the race know where they are running because it is there before them. And Paul says, "I finished the race." The race that God has marked out. Find the same in Hebrews 12. "Let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us." God has planned every step of the race. Isn't that a reassuring truth to keep a hold on? Because unlike the athletes in the Olympics or wherever else, we can't see the course of the race. We can't see round the next corner. But we know God has mapped it out. And he knows exactly what lies around every corner because he designed the course. And he makes no mistakes. The Christian's life is not a random series of chance events. And even if we can't see how they connect, if there are parts of the race that to us are totally obscure, we come back, like Paul, to the assurance it is a race. God has marked out the course. Again, of course, there's the language of effort. A race requires effort. No one will reach the end of the race if they put in no effort. So it was for Paul. He says in Philippians 3, at that stage in his life, verse 14, "It's not as if I've already reached the goal, but I press on. I press on." And now the finish line is very, very close. "I finished the race." It's so close, he can speak as if he's crossed the tape. "I finished the race. I have kept the faith," he says thirdly. "I've kept the faith." As he looks back in his ministry, he's been faithful to the charge that God gave him. And he's passed on the gospel, uncorrupted, to men like Timothy and others. Paul's day is almost done. Others will have to preach. Others will have to evangelize. Others will have to go to parts of the world to which Paul never went. But he has passed on the gospel, the faith, uncorrupted, not watered down, not tinkered with to try and make it more acceptable to people. He has handed it on. He's very conscious that he was given a charge. He was given a deposit of the faith. And it's his responsibility to hand that on faithfully to the next generation. And Paul says, "I've done that. I've kept the faith." He's been faithful to his Lord. He's been faithful to the commission that he was given. The message, you see, we have, the same gospel that Paul preached, isn't our own. We haven't invented it, and we're not free to amend it or select from it in an effort to make the message more palatable to people. Like Paul, we must be able to say we have kept the faith. We've kept it ourselves in our own living by God's grace, and we've passed on the word faithfully to others. Paul was aware, as he says in Acts 20 to the elders in Ephesus, "I did not cease to preach to you the whole counsel of God." And that is what we must do. Some of us are called to be preachers or evangelists, but we're all witnesses, every one of us, by our lives, by our words. We are passing something on to others. And we need to make very, very sure what we are passing on is the faith uncorrupted, that people listen to us and look at us, and what they see is a faithful representation of the truth of God in Jesus Christ. I've kept the faith. Paul isn't speaking boastfully. Paul is not saying, what a wonderful evangelist I was. Others maybe weren't so faithful, but I've been faithful. No. He's not putting himself forward for admiration. This is the Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. And when Paul writes, I have kept the faith, he would no doubt add, if we were talking to him, by the grace of God. And I'm sure when we talk to him one day, that's what he'll say. By the grace of God, I've kept the faith. He's boasting in Christ, never in himself. He's not glorying in any efforts of his own or any success he enjoyed. He's glorying in what God has done through him. There is a sense of completeness in what Paul is writing here. He's now in the final stage of discharging his responsibilities. God's work has been done. There were many things Paul would have liked to do, no doubt. There are places he would have wanted to go to preach the gospel. There are many things, no doubt, Paul still would have done if he'd opportunity. But God's work has been done. Anything more would be Paul's work. And that really doesn't matter. God's work is done. We have to recognize that too in life. There may be work we would love to do, things we would like to undertake, but they're not God's work for us. They might be for somebody else. They're not for us. But God's work will be done. We need to be satisfied with what God has assigned to us. It's a privilege to serve God at all, in the tiniest, humblest capacity. If God gives more opportunities to others, so be it. If God gives more visible success to others, so be it. Our call is to do the work he gives us, and others concern themselves with the work he gives them. Paul's attitude to life. A challenging testimony. Do we see life, the Christian life, as a contest? Do we see it as a race that the Lord has mapped out with a goal at the end of it? Do we see our responsibility to keep the faith, to pass it on uncorrupted to others? Paul's testimony challenges us as to how we are doing the work that God has committed to us. We thought of death, of life. Finally, we see Paul's anticipation of glory. Paul's anticipation of glory. Verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul's able now to look beyond death to the enjoyment of his reward. That day he mentions it. It is, in Bible language, the day when Christ returns in glory, when the present age comes to an end. We appear before the Lord. The general resurrection will take place. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we must all appear, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. No exceptions. We'll all be there. And we're reminded of the reality of judgment because Paul speaks of the Lord, the righteous judge. And it's Christ who is the righteous judge. He will exercise that judgment. Acts 10:42, Peter speaks of how Christ is appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. Christ will be the judge. All will appear, and as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 3, our work will be tested. Will it be gold, silver, precious stones that survive the fire of testing? Will it be the wood, the hay, the stubble, consumed by the fire of testing? It's not an issue of will we be saved or lost. It depends solely on the grace of God. But the testing involves the degree of reward that the children of God will receive. Does reward seem a strange idea? Will God reward people who have done only what we should have done anyway? Yes, He will. In grace, God will grant reward. We never earn it. We never put God in our debt. And yet He rewards faithful service. A crown of righteousness, Paul says. A reward that springs from the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God has been created in our hearts as God's children. There is righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, and the Lord crowns it and acknowledges it and rewards it at the last day. The crown, of course, is the wreath of the victorious athlete. And whoever wins the race receives the reward. All our service is only ever what we should have done. We are always unprofitable servants. And yet it's a mark of how much the Lord loves us that He rewards us for doing what we should have done. I think of Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And those who work diligently and faithfully receive a rich reward. A reward primarily of everlasting life in the presence of God in the new heaven and the new earth. But perhaps also greater or lesser capacities for enjoying fellowship with Christ. Perhaps that's the best way to understand the rewards. It'll not be money in our pockets, God forbid, but capacity to enjoy Christ. Nobody will complain. Nobody will look at others with envy. But there will be rewards. James 1 and verse 12, we read of the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And Paul is certain he will receive it. It's in store because it's been bought with the blood of Jesus. And he cannot possibly fail to receive it. And so for every Christian, all who belong to Christ, there's no selfish seeking of glory. Paul does not say he will receive the crown and so nobody else is going to get one. And I'll have it all to myself to enjoy for eternity. No. To all who have loved His appearing. To all who have longed, even the word suggests, for His appearing. All God's children will receive a reward. Because by God's grace, our work will not be in vain. Jesus will appear. It's the word that was used for the visit from some high official. When he would come to the town, he would appear. And the citizens would go out to greet him and bring him in and honor him. When Christ appears in glory, we will meet Him. And we will conduct Him back. For the judgment will take place, the creation will be renewed, and all our hopes and joys will be fulfilled. We need not be terrified by the prospect of judgment. Sometimes Christians are. They think, how could it be a day of joy when we'll be tested? But it will be a day of joy, because what is good by God's grace will remain. And that will be the focus of our attention. And we'll praise God for it. We'll rejoice in the Lord. And we'll be with Him forever. We can look forward to that day, not as an excuse for idleness. I'll receive a crown. I don't need to put any great effort into Christian work. But rather as an incentive. When God will give that reward, how I should work for Him now. For His honour, for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom. And all because of what the Lord has done in us and for us through Christ Jesus. Paul's testimony doesn't focus on Paul. It is full of Christ. Christ who died for him, who rose again for him, and who will come back for him. And so for every Christian, for every one of us this evening who knows the Lord Jesus, He died for us. He rose for us. He will come back. He will appear. Are we longing for His appearing? And working faithfully until He does come for His honour and glory. May we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, we fought the good fight. We've finished the race. We've kept the faith. We are ready to set sail for glory.